Just pray before we begin. Father, we have already tasted of your blessings this morning in our sharing, and we look forward to more, not because we're greedy, but because you are inexhaustible and you ask and invite us to come and enjoy your sufficiency. So would you come be among us this morning? And I ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week, when we were looking at the groaning as being part of his plan, but that glory was the goal, you know, as I painted the picture of your glorious future with God, I wondered if you are like me, without even purposing to have a doubtful thought, do nagging doubts sometimes shoot through your mind? You know, all of that glory sounds wonderful, but is that really the way it's going to be for me personally? Maybe it'll be that way for Karen, because Karen, you know, seems to be a little more spiritual than me. Or maybe it'll be that way for Carrie, but is it really going to be that way for me? Have you ever wondered about your salvation? Is it secure? Are you truly a child of God? Is all of what he promises for you personally? Because a promise doesn't mean anything. If there is a doubt that runs through your mind, that might not be mine. And it hope that we talked about, Karen mentioned how it's not hope that's a wish or a hope in a sense of it might or it might not be, but to say a hope is sure is not sure if you suspect that it's not for you. So the point is, if you're going to have that life we described last week, that eager anticipation for glory, you've got to believe and be assured that it is yours. And that's what I think the end of chapter 8 does. That's what Paul's goal is. It's as though he runs ahead of us all the time in Romans 8, or in the whole book of Romans, going, I know what you're thinking next. I know what your next question is. And he tries to write to it. And that's what I feel like he's doing in these verses, is he's saying, God knows your tendency to doubt your salvation. He knows your tendency to not feel secure. Insecurity is part of our sinful condition. And so he wants you to hear these assurances. How does he communicate our security? That's, to me, the question that he'll answer in 28 through 39 of Romans 8. He begins by saying, we know. And that's where you stop, I think. And we know. And that contrasts greatly with a few verses above when he said last week, if you remember, we don't even know what to pray for. So in one moment, he's saying we don't know some things, but then today he's going to say, but we do know some others. The things we don't know, just a specific example for my family, I don't know what the Lord wants me to pray for regarding Mike's employment. I know what I want. I want a job with plenty of money and health benefits, but I don't know that that's his specific plan for me. So I don't know how to pray, and I say that to him frequently. Lord, this is what I want. I might be like a toddler asking for a lollipop. If it's not good for me, I'm going to trust your heart to give me what is good. It's, yeah, he has a place where he works. And he's learning a lot, but it's not a secure. You know how we women like to be secure. So that's what Paul means. We don't know what God is doing in our lives in the details, but he says there are some really big, huge things you can know, the big broad strokes of God that he wants us to be reminded of, and as Bonnie said, to think back on, to make ourselves feel secure. And so when he says we know, that's the language of conviction. You know, I can't know it in the sense of I can prove it to you like a formula in math class, but we can know it as a firm conviction, and that it's a faith language. So what can we know? I think we can pull out at least five huge things this morning. What can we know and be sure of beyond all doubt? Number one, that there is a purposeful God at work in the universe. That's, you know, it's almost like duh, but that is the first statement. We know that in all things God works. That may be just, you don't need to have that as your number one. You go, that one I've got, I know that about it. But then we are still people who are very rationalistic, like those people in the Enlightenment, who imagine that God has set the world in motion and he's off taking a nap somewhere and not personally involved in his creation. He may have been personally involved when Jesus was born and maybe when he was on the cross, maybe when he went in the ascension into heaven, but he probably for the last 2,000 years hadn't been doing much. That's not the test. Just waiting on Jesus to return. So that's not the God Paul knows. We know in how many things? In all things, God works. He doesn't take naps. We learned that in the Old Testament. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is at work. And so he's a hands-on personal God. That is something we can know about him because he's revealed it to us in Scripture. And in all things, as Terry's Living Translation says, he causes all things to work together for good. And so he is at work, and he's the first cause of everything. And that means even our groaning times. When we get to things in our environment like tsunamis and Katrinas, this question comes up all the time. Was God involved in this? All things has got to mean all things, or it doesn't mean anything. You can't say he works in some things good, or you can say it, but it's not scriptural. He is in all things working out good. And that's why I think in Genesis, the story of Joseph is huge, that he taught that about himself early on. When Joseph's brothers come back and they're saying, I can't believe we did that to you. Joseph looks down to them and says, I know what you intended. You intended harm to me. And the next phrase, but God meant it. Now that word meant means he caused it. He had meaning in not interrupting what happened to Joseph. That's hard for us to know. But he intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So he carries out purpose with direct and personal involvement. And he does that without violating our sense of freedom. We're not puppets being moved around on a stage as though we didn't have involvement. We know we do. We know we've made choices. But what he teaches is, behind everything you're doing on earth, I am working. And I'm working even your mistakes for good. We don't always understand what he's doing, let alone welcome it, but what we can know is he is working in this and working for good. Nothing is beyond his scope, or nothing is beyond his rule or overruling power. So can we know what his purpose is? If we know we've got a purposeful God working in the universe as our number one truth to know, can we know what he's working? What is his purpose? And Paul says, yeah, you can know that too. He has a purpose, it says in verse 29, to conform a specific group of people that he calls adopted children into the image of Christ, to adopt them, to have them love him, to be like his son Jesus. And then it says, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. that phrase doesn't mean as much to us as it would to a Hebrew audience who thinks, oh, the firstborn's the one who's preeminent. He's the one that gets all the attention. He's the one that gets the most favor in a family. And so part of God's purpose is to make a big family with Jesus as the firstborn among many so that we can make much of him. That's a goal in life. That's why when you read Rick Warren's book or the dog and cat theology that we've had in our church and they say it's not about you, it's about him, that's what it means, that your life is intended to be an expression of making much of Jesus, not being made much of yourself. That sounds very discouraging unless you realize that because of the way you're made, that's when you'll be the happiest. That's when your joy will be the most complete, is when you're living out what you're intended. So we can know he's working in the universe and that he has a purpose to have a group of people adopted as children who make much of Jesus. And third, that what he's working is for ultimate good. You hit on this in the discussion. How you define good makes all the difference in the world in this little, whether this verse is a real verse or just a refrigerator verse, as I say, one that you put up and think it sounds pretty. God is wholly good, holy with W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely good, and everything he does expresses his goodness. He can't do anything else but good. So it's like a, duh, of course he's working good. That's who he is. He doesn't know how to work anything else. So it's almost like it's a statement of an obvious fact, but for us who define good differently than God, that's where we need to think about it. When I say, God, I want Mike to have a secure job with all of these benefits, it's because I define good as comfort and ease and convenience. That's my definition of good. I want what the world calls good. I have a suspicion that that may not be what God calls good, because in his economy, good is conforming redeemed sinners into the likeness of his Son. And when he did have his Son on earth, there was a lot that I wouldn't call good that he allowed to happen to him. So, not necessarily what I call good is what God calls good. And so when I pray, I say to him, I don't know if this is good, but I know that in the scriptures you say that you won't give me a rock and you won't give me a snake. You'll only give me good things. So help me see the good. Help me be content with the gifts you give me, because I might not define them that way. When I think about buried treasure in the ocean and divers going after it, I probably could dive and go right past treasure, but they have an eye that can see these crusty green objects that are, corroded, and know that if they just take it and start chipping away at the crust, there's going to be treasure underneath. And so when he looks at things in my life, I think he sees green and crusty stuff that a good God's going to chip away, so that what he intended to be more like Christ will shine, and what is keeping it from shining will be chipped away. The verse does not say all things are good in themselves. That is so important for us. And this verse comes to mind so frequently in funeral homes. I'm sure it gets quoted at people and at the most inappropriate times. All things are not good in themselves. It is not good for that young mother to have a son who's been molested at 3 years old. That is not good. It is not good for a wife to be married to a man who is captive to child pornography. That is not good. But what God is promising in this is that in that mess, I am going to be working, and so you watch. My friend asked the mother, have you seen God in this at all? And she said, my son has the sweetest love of Jesus. He is so wide open with his faith at 3 years old. And so for me, I would say there was God working in that child to comfort and let him know he has a God who will be a refuge and not a rapist is the good. Infertility is not good in itself, but a woman who can adopt, a family who can adopt because they long for a child is. Cancer is not good in itself, but the witness of having people caring for you through it, praying for you, the body pulling together in a way that they don't when we're just going through the routine of life is. And loneliness is not good, but fellowship with God that draws out of it is. So we can know that he's working ultimate good, and good as he defines it, not good as we define it, and that all things are not good, but he's working good in all things. Can we know who the promise on all of this good news is for? And Paul says, yeah, we can know that too. It's for a group of specific people. And he tells us it's for a group who loves God, right? He works in all things for the good of those who love him. And so that's a specific group of people. He's not promising this to everyone, but it's to those who have a love relationship, those who are called. Now, that ought to mean something to you when you hear that word now. What does God mean when he's talking about a call? It's not a black elephant off the hook in the funeral parlor. And those of you who weren't here just have to miss that one. Those who are called according to his purpose means that divine summons that goes out and says, Karen, come, and Karen comes. It is a group that he is working a particular purpose out. So what I can know is there's going to be nothing that touches my life, nothing that touches my life that God cannot use for a good purpose. And I am so grateful that the suffering that is part of living is not just what you have to endure like Stoics, but it can be literally transformed into something good. My sinful failures, the evil of others, all of it can work. And I do believe when we quote Jeremiah 29:11, when God says, I know the plans I have for you, and their plans to prosper you, not to harm you. That's why those two things are together, because a lot of things that come to us, we feel as this is harming me. And God reassures us it's going to be to prosper you in character, if no other way, to give you hope. So what else can we know? We can know that he's working good was the last thing, but we can and know who he's working that for, but we can also know the how of God's purposes. And to me, this is when Paul says, this is stuff that's sort of like behind the scenes of a play. What you see out front is not all that's going on. And so God, for the next few minutes, I'm going to pull the drapes back and tell you what he's been doing to make you sure. And it's as though they are links in a chain. He doesn't just do one of them, go, ugh, that didn't work so good. I think I'll move on to someone else. If he begins this work in a person, he's going to continue until it's the end, until it ends. He does not begin a work and then stop it. And those are those, what we studied is the five inseparable things God does to assure that you are saved. So beginning in verse 29, he starts listing those five things, the how of God's purpose. We couldn't know this if he didn't tell us, that I knew some of you in an intimate way before I ever made you. And I can't explain that. I can only proclaim it, because that's what Scripture does. That He, His foreknowledge, meaning that, I mean, He's omniscient. To say foreknowledge almost doesn't even make any sense. What could be beforehand for God? Everything's at hand. He doesn't have any time. And so to foreknowledge, those He foreknew is the first how of His purpose, that He knew people in an intimate way. He's omniscient all the time. He's not locked into our time frame. And He doesn't say He's able to foresee something in us. I want that to be so clear about the topic of foreknowledge. Oftentimes, Christians will say, oh, what God did was look down the channel of time and say, oh, Bonnie's going to have faith, so I need to save her. I hope you understand why that cannot be true if you've studied all the doctrines of Romans. You can't see faith in somebody who's dead in sin and transgression. They're dead spiritually. So what is He going to see except His own work? So foreknowledge doesn't mean He's looking down the channel of time and going, oh, Carrie will believe, and then her husband a little later, and so all of those are saved people. He had to look down the channel of time and see a bunch of dead people and go, I can't live with that. How can I plan for my son's glory and not have people who can appreciate and enjoy it and reflect it themselves? I have got to set my affection. I have got to choose some, or else they're all going to reject. That's what He looks and sees as in our terms. And this gets to a place where you almost get beyond language. So in some mysterious way, in the unity of the Trinity, they planned for this world. They planned for that garden. They were not surprised by the presence of evil. In fact, they meant evil for good. That boggles my brain. But that's what foreknowledge means, that He set His favor, a special distinguishing love, on a group of people. It's why He uses the word adoption, as we talked about in our sharing. When I would go into an orphanage in Africa, it was the most heartbreaking job I ever had to do, because I was going to set my affection on some and others were not going to come home with me. I was going to rescue some, but I wasn't able to rescue all. We never ever say to adoptive parents, how could you not have adopted all the children in the adoption? And yet, as we begin to hear about God's purpose in salvation, oftentimes you will have people say, how could God choose some and not all? The real question is, why on earth does He choose any? Because if the first seven chapters are true, we're enemies and God haters who would never want Him in relationship at all unless He changed our hearts. So to foreknow means He's pursuing some with a special love, like a man pursuing a woman. He initiates, and then we respond. God knows who will be His children. He knows His sheep that He came after, because He had chosen them before the time that the earth was even made. To say He then predestined, so we've got the first link in the chain. He was, at some time before we could ever even think thoughts, because we weren't here, before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye, as we say in... He was thinking thoughts about us, and I cannot explain that. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if one loves God, one is known by God. I think that's just a stunning verse. If you love God, it's because you are known by God, known in that intimate way. Predestined is the second link in that chain. Means to decide upon beforehand. What did he decide? Here's why I'm going to set my love on some, because I've decided I want them to be like Jesus. There's a group of people that I'm going to pursue with such fervent love that the end result is they're going to look like Christ. That's his primary objective in salvation. And you know, we get it confused and think it's about us, and it is. But it's with the goal of glorifying Christ. Does this line up with what you've been learning in Romans? These are the two stages or two parts of God's purpose that we don't experience. He's already decided some things, but then we become aware of it. And that's the part, the next step called. This is when we get into the act and God's thoughts get translated over into our history. Some people will say to me, "When were you saved?" And I say, "Before the foundations of the earth," because that's what Ephesians 1 teaches me. But if you're asking me, "When did I become aware of my salvation?" I will say to you, it was in a Bible study class when I was quoting Romans 10, was it 10:9? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And I spoke that out, and I became aware that it was a real truth. That's when I experienced this call. The call comes through the Word of God. That's His plan. I'm going to set people all over the earth, and I'm going to send gospel truth out into the air, and some of it's going to go into somebody's heart and explode, and they're going to go, "I believe that is true." They'll be saved. And that's why, because we don't know who is and who isn't, we as God's people believe that everybody might be. He's the only one who knows who is and who isn't. I don't even want to know, because my sinful suspicions are that it's probably very few, while I know his gracious provision is it's probably huge. It's going to take my breath away to meet all those that are brothers and sisters. So this, when to say we're called according to his purpose, it's when the word of God, that divine summons, comes out and says, "You're mine," and we become aware of it. It happens in different ways in different denominations. My dad really wonders if we're really a church, because in the Presbyterian Church, we never have altar calls. He said, "The word of God goes out. Why don't y'all ever give people a chance to respond? That's what you're sending the word out for, so they can get up and say, 'I believe this. I want to rededicate my life,' or 'I want to.'" So he wonders about us. And I mean,
Well, you can tell the Episcopalians got it covered then, because we go to the altar every Sunday for communion.
and that's why I say it's different in every denomination. For us, as Presbyterians, we believe that there's nothing that can hinder or help somebody's response. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough that He can do His work, and we don't have to make any special little services. That nothing will hinder it. We believe in the sovereignty of God, probably. And in our service, when we stand up and say our affirmation of faith, that is our response. If I can stand up and say that affirmation, then what I'm suggesting is I've heard the word and I believe it again, and I believe it again. So that summons is the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That's why the gospel has to go out. It's why we have to give people a chance to respond. Because the Spirit is drawing and wooing and opening our minds and creating interest and growing faith. And so sweetly does He do it until we think it's all our idea. That's just what astounds me, don't you? Don't you think that day, you know, as I sat in a service with my son at 12 years old and he had refused to be you know, come through confirmation in our church, was sitting in a Brethren revival service and about jumped out of the seat to run forward, I thought he's going to think I didn't, you know, he's going to think it was his idea that he chose not to be confirmed in this church and to be in the other. The truth is the Holy Spirit was the sovereign one in that. And it was beautiful to watch. I will never get tired of just thinking of that day over again. So those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he calls, he justifies. And he says through his word, Lisa, you don't feel like you're not guilty, but I'm declaring that you are in right standing with me now. Everything that you did, do or will do, I settled at the cross, and I am taking Christ's righteousness and I'm putting it to your account. I'm taking all of your sin and I'm putting it over on him. You are justified. And those he justifies, he glorified. Now many point out Paul skipped a step. We're sanctified. It's implied, because God, who begins a good work, will do what it takes to get it to the end. And so this is like the Reader's Digest version. If he justifies you, he's going to move you through your sanctification, which means becoming more holy, until you reach the consummation of being in the image of Christ. He uses the past tense. Did you notice that? As though it's already happened. As though he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And he's talking to people in the present with words that say it's already done. And that's an incredible point. So what about that repentance and sanctification? It is implied by Paul, omitting it, that he says it's as good as done. He's going to finish it. So the point of all of that chain is to say you are so completely secure that you cannot fall out of his grip. If he has justified you, there is nothing that is ever going to challenge that salvation. Now that doctrine is called being eternally secure. Some people call it once saved, always saved. And again, there are different understandings of that depending on which church you end up in. And so that's why it's important for us to stay in Scripture. Is eternal security taught in Scripture? This is the strongest single statement of it. Jesus says things like, no one can snatch you out of my hand, in John 10. You know, that there's nobody that can snatch you. So what it's like to me is when I was in the public school system, I took a group. I was a government teacher, so we took senior highs down to the General Assembly because we wanted them to know how the General Assembly worked, and they all got to go on the field trip. All were called. They all got on the bus. And it was my responsibility to make sure they were eternally secure until they got back. And so there would be some you knew, you'd say, okay, we're going to let you off the bus, and this is your assignment. Meet back here at 11 o'clock, meet back here at 2 o'clock, whatever. It was my responsibility to know them by name enough that when we did the checkoff, that nobody got lost. I couldn't guarantee that they all went to the exhibits they were supposed to. They might have gone down to the hot dog stand at the Shaco Bottom. I couldn't know that. My Lord does. He knows exactly whether we're heading to the hot dog stand or not. And what he says is, regardless of where you wander, no matter where you, if you want to be like the prodigal and walk away from me for a while, I am going to order things so that at the end of the day, you are going to be on the bus. You are eternally secure. I'm going to take you back home. That is grace. That is why people don't like it, because it doesn't feel fair. You mean I went to see all those boring talks in the Senate and these other people got to play and they're going to get to the same destination as me? Yes, that's what the gospel says. And that is why God is revealing to us that my purpose is mine. I can do this any way I want to. It is at my pleasure and at my will, and it's a good pleasure. What I want you to do is to learn that I started it and I'm going to finish it. From the beginning to the end, it's God's work, not our own. And for that reason, and that reason alone, we can be secure. Because if it has to be dependent on me, I'm going to always wonder, did that thought get me out? Am I off the bus? Did that word get me off? Am I off the bus? So none are lost in God's purpose. It doesn't terminate with us. It is about helping us move to our point when we can exalt Christ. Harry Ironside told this of another Christian's testimony. When he stood up to give his testimony, he said, God sought me, found me, loved me, called me, saved me, delivered me, cleansed me, healed me. All of what he said was a great witness to the power and grace of God. And a man who had difficulty hearing that all of it was God and none of the man's part, said, I appreciate your testimony, but what part did you play in this? The man said, oh, yes, I apologize for that. I really should have included my part. My part was running away, and his part was in running after me until he caught me. Why do you think we have to demand a part in our salvation? I think it's because we don't like acknowledging that God is God. I think it's because we resent the truth that He is sovereign. We always want to be that. As Americans, I think it's because we're in love with the freedom to choose. We want our choices. We want salvation from hell and the glory of heaven, but we want to stay sovereign on earth. And I think that's why he leaves us here, to learn to love him being sovereign. So that's what it's going to be. That's what it is. That's what it is. So therefore, in the church, I think we see little holiness and little conforming. A lot of us are off the bus at the hot dog stand instead of sitting and delighting in the plan of hearing the word, enjoying the word, loving being conformed. But either way, our eternal security rests in his sovereignty. And having been privileged to have the curtains drawn back and God to say, this is the way I do it, then Paul goes on to say, so let me ask you some questions to see whether you've gotten the point. Since God is for us, you know, he asks it a question. He asks us as a question, but it really could be turned into these statements. Since God is for you, who is big enough to be stronger than him? Who can be against you? Since he gave his son and judged all your sin, who can take that salvation away from you? Even your sin can't sin your way out of that salvation. And if he was willing to save you as an enemy, how much more is he going to treasure you now that you're a child? Since there's nothing that can separate you from his love, because his love is eternal, like him, what is it that you think could rob you of your security? What Paul teaches in terms of doctrinal statements now is called the perseverance of the saints. It's not a very good title. It ought to be, because we don't persevere. The Spirit perseveres through us. So we've got eternal security, and then he says, that means, if you're eternally secure, it means that you're going to persevere to the end. The truth is, we persevere in faith not because we're strong, but because the one in us is. He's headed towards a goal and we're going with him. And for God to lose someone that he intended to save would mean that he failed. And he can't do that. It's not possible. So the last thing we can know is that we will come forth more than conquerors. That's the way he all of this about God means something in our lives, that we're going to come forth, and the super conquerors is what the Greek word probably would best be translated as in 37. We are more than conquerors. And the reason is because things that are coming at us that are intended to destroy us, are he's going to turn into just stepping stones. What the flesh, the enemy, and all of the world means for our evil, he's going to turn into stepping stones. He's going to take the worst and turn it into that which makes us his best. I'll close with this translation of these final verses, 38 and 39. Oh God, I may fall flat on my face today. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life will baffle you. Satan and all of his accusing and bragging will not distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't, disappointment can't, anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't, neurosis, disease, insecurity, insanity. None of these things, nor even all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through your beloved Son, Jesus. Believers are eternally secure in God's good purpose and love because our security rests in his hands, not ours. Let's pray. Father, amen. And I thank you that my security in you doesn't rest with me, just like my salvation at its beginning didn't. Thank you for your good purpose. Help me to express the gratitude by offering myself in service to others. Help us to see the ways that we can serve you, Father, out of gratitude, not out of duty, out of loving joy, not out of burdensome desire to please you. So, Lord, thank you for what you've shown us today. In Christ's name, amen.